Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy shows us the power of the gospel at work.
You need to understand that your everyday work is a platform for the gospel. I hope one of the outcomes of the day is just a renewed enthusiasm for your work and an excitement that God can use you on the factory floor, in the university campus, in the supermarket, in the office.
Now, sometimes we feel like we're working like slaves. We're under a pile of paperwork, projects, or pallets. But in the first century, and still today in some parts of the world, there is a real problem with the exploitation of labor. Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy tackles the issue of slavery head on. Since Jesus didn't bring an end to slavery when he was on the earth, and the Apostle Paul didn't call it out as patently wrong, can we conclude that God is endorsing this evil? Here's Philip.
Take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here's what Paul says to Titus. Exhort bondservants, that is, exhort slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Three things, the category. Who are we talking about? Well, there are certain people being addressed. Exhort bondservants. That's the category. The conduct. These bondservants, these slaves, are to be obedient to their masters, not answering back, not stealing, showing all good faithfulness. What's the commendation? That's the purpose. You do that for this purpose, that you might adorn, beautify the gospel by the way you work. See, your work is a platform for the gospel. So let's move quickly. The category. The category is that of bondservants or slaves. We need to understand, because we tend to maybe look through the prism of slavery here in the United States, which was such a blight and a stain on our history. But slavery in the Roman Empire was not racially driven. It was racially indiscriminate. In fact, one writer says this: in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their masters and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They were reasonably hoped to be emancipated by the 10th or 20th year of service. They were not denied the right of public assembly. They were not socially segregated, and they could accumulate savings to buy themselves freedom. Now, I don't say that in any manner to justify slavery in the Roman Empire. It's degrading. It's dehumanizing in any form. And it's condemned by the Bible. But you need to understand, when we read here bondservant or slave, this is what Paul's dealing with. This is what he has in mind. So there we have what I call the category. Now, we could move on, but we're not going to for a few moments, because I'm going to answer a question that I think some of you are asking. Nowhere in the Bible does any writer call for the abolition of slavery. So how do you explain that? Paul's silence, I understand, on two fronts. I think there was a pragmatic reason and a theological reason. Here's the pragmatic one. There was no groundswell within the culture for that. And just practically, any uprising would be put down brutally and immediately. There'd be no purpose to it. This was so pervasive everywhere that to call for societal restructuring would just not have flown in the face of reality. So I think just pragmatically, he realized at this point in history, the abolition of slavery would be an impossibility. But I think this is the greater argument. Theologically, He understood the purpose of the church. I think this is the greatest reason why the New Testament and the epistles don't address structural change within society, because that's not why the church exists. The church is about spiritual redemption. In fact, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, he'll use that kind of language of freedom and slavery to speak about how Christ has freed us from the slavery of sin, and we gladly give ourselves in servitude to him because he's a kind, loving, wonderful master. That's the gospel. You'll see in the epistles, and we've seen it here in verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, the church exerts social change through changed lives. Paul's chief concern in this chapter, and you'll see it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, is that the gospel's not blasphemed. He wants to perpetuate the reputation of Christianity within society. He wants to put a good showing for Christ within life. And so his primary concern is not individual rights, it's not societal change. His primary concern is the advancement of the gospel and the reputation of Christianity. I like what one writer says, Murray Harris. He says this: if Christianity is viewed as basically a movement of social reform, then this silence regarding slavery is indeed surprising, if not culpable. But Christianity, in its essence, is concerned with the transformation of character and conduct rather than the reformation of societal structures. The principal change sought is in the individual, and the secondary change is in society through transformed individuals. So you see that working out. And you know what? The social justice warriors in the evangelical church, I think, need to relearn this. Paul's focus was on the gospel, changing of individual lives, and as they live out their life in accordance with sound doctrine, it will chip away at those things in life that are contrary to God's word. It will bring about change incrementally. But the church exists for spiritual regeneration, not societal revolution, and that's why Paul does not ever directly address the issue of the abolition of slavery, which the word of God condemns. Okay, hopefully that's helpful. Hopefully that'll give you some talking points when this issue comes up. Let's move on, and we'll move quickly here. What I call the conduct. Okay, here's the profile of a good slave of Jesus Christ who happens to be a slave. Because remember, all Christians are slaves to Jesus Christ. His will, his kingdom, his agenda, that's the priority. And that's even a priority over individual rights, as was the case with the first century Christian slave, who, if they find themselves a Christian as a slave, Paul says, okay, just embrace it, and maybe in God's providence you'll get an opportunity to be free. But while you're in slavery, you use that and the transformative power of the gospel to bring attention to Jesus Christ. And so you've got the profile of a good slave of Christ who happens to be a slave. The issue here is, what does he do? How does he behave? What's his attitude on an everyday basis as a slave, as a servant, that will allow sound doctrine, gospel truth, to be put on display? Several things. Number one, he's to be submissive. And what's true for the slave then is true for you and me now in terms of our employment. He's to be submissive. Look at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. This is a Greek word that means to come under rank, to take your proper place. It was used of the military, of obeying those in command. And so you've got the idea here of submission and compliance as an essential part of life. God has established certain authorities in life, in the home, in the church, in the government. Members of a church are to submit to their elders. Children are to submit to their parents. Citizens are to submit to their government. And in this world, slaves were to submit to their masters. I think there's twofold implication here, attitude and action. They are to submit, they are to be compliant in their behavior and in their attitude. Because you know this. This is, in fact, the passive voice in the Greek, which means they had to voluntarily. Their slavery may be involuntary, but their submission is voluntary. And they are to bring themselves within the will of God, accepting the providence of God for a season in their life, should that be the case, where they are willing and compliant with regards to what their master wishes. And along with that will be a right attitude. Because this is an attitude issue as much as an action issue. Because you can act submissively, but in your attitude you can kind of be rotten. You can kind of, you know, hold back a good attitude. And you kind of comply with an attitude. And so we're looking for both. You know that story of the little boy in the kitchen who wouldn't comply with his mother and sit down on the seat around the kitchen table. And eventually he's kind of coerced, to put it lightly, to sit down. And then in an act of defiance, he says to his mother, "Well, you know what, Mom? I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And we can do that. You can do that at work. You can go and you're there and you're in your seat. You know, it's 8 o'clock and off you go to your work. But the attitude's wrong. Secondly, to be submissive, be productive. Notice the phrase here, well-pleasing in all things. The Greek here means acceptable. Points to excellence in work. You do good work. You do acceptable work. You do excellent work. That's what Christians are known for. They're good employees. They're punctual. They're polite. They're productive. They've got a good attitude. They'll go the second mile. In fact, here's what's interesting. This phrase, well-pleasing, is almost exclusively used in the New Testament to speak of pleasing God. In fact, some commentators argue that's what's in mind here. Although they're told to be obedient to their masters, they're to be well-pleasing to God. And certainly obedience to your master, submitting to God's will, would be that. But I don't think we need to do that. But we could connect the ideas. You want to please God? Then be a good worker. Be a good team member. That's a Christian thing to do. That's gospel work. Carelessness, shoddiness, lacking initiative, tardiness. You know, I don't say this to draw attention myself. You know, I've walked the platform several times in my life for different degrees or certificates or awards. But one of the ones I'm most proud of was when I was an aircraft engineer in my third year of apprenticeship, I became the apprentice of the year in a company of 6,000 employees. Now, I don't say that to draw attention to myself. I say that to encourage you. I'm as proud of that award as my MDiv or my DMin that's still coming. Because I'm as much a servant of Jesus Christ on the assembly line at an aerospace company in Belfast as I am this morning in this pulpit. I was well-pleasing to my company. I took pleasure, my dad was proud, and I think Christ was glorified. You should be employee of the month. You get whatever that stupid mug is or whatever, you know, go for it. Go for it. Or you know what, a $5 Starbucks card, it's worth it. Okay, submissive, productive, respectful. Respectful. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, not answering back. Can I put it like this, since I tend to like gangster movies? Don't be Larry the Lip at work. Don't be mouthing off. In fact, the word is used in chapter 1, verse 9, of those who contradict. So the point is, don't contradict. Don't argue back. That doesn't mean don't make a positive contribution to a conversation. But you know what? Your boss doesn't need to know everything you've got to say. You don't need to contradict them in every meeting. You don't have to try and put yourself on display. And you certainly should not be argumentative. You should be productive and you should be polite. Number 4, be honest. Be honest. Not pilfering. It's a great old word, pilfering. Don't steal. Okay, don't skim off the top. Don't take what's not yours. Don't take what's theirs. That means your time. Hey, I had to remind myself when I was an employee of Short Brothers in Belfast, I wasn't being paid by the company to be an evangelist. And sometimes I was caught on, you know, evangelizing with my fellow workers or trying to win someone to Christ. And when the opportunity naturally lends itself and it's appropriate, that's okay. But it's not good when the foreman says, hey, of course he cut it out, get back to work. You can steal things, you can steal time. I've told you the story before. Back about 100 years ago in the history of my own country in Northern Ireland, there was a move of God, and God used a very interesting character called W.P. Nicholson. You can find out about him if you want. But there was a move of God, and people were being saved in the hundreds and thousands over a period of time. And there's a true story. Then the great shipbuilding factory of Harlan and Wolfe in Belfast, if you ever go there, it dominates the Sky Islands where the Titanic was built. So many men in that factory were saved that they started bringing back stuff they stole. And they brought so much stuff back that you can go today to that factory and there's a shed, a very, very, very large shed that was built during that time to house the stuff that the workers started bringing back. Because you see, if Jesus Christ takes root in your life, you don't steal. And if you stole, you bring it back. Be respectful, be submissive, be honest, be productive. Finally, be faithful. Did you notice the adversative here? Look at the adversative, not pilfering, but. So there's a contrast, a really strong contrast. You better not be stealing, and you better be showing all fidelity. The word show there, it's like, you know, you go to one of these home exhibitions, you know, or some state fair. You get some guys trying to sell you a chamois or something that's going to clean your windows forever. And he's put it on display. He's got his little table. He's exhibiting it. And they're fascinating to watch. That's kind of our word. Here's what Paul says. I don't want you stealing. Here's what I want you doing. I want you exhibiting to your boss, to your fellow workers within your company. I want you to exhibit dependability, reliability, good faith, faithfulness. So there's the profile. This is, by the way, your checklist for Sunday night, for Monday morning. You know, as you get ready to go back out, you gotta get that second win. You gotta remind yourself, hey, this is part of life. Work is not a result of the fall. Frustration at work can be a result of the fall, but work is a purposeful thing. We were made in the image of a working God. We can dedicate our work to Jesus Christ. Our work can become a platform for the gospel. We can put him on display, and you get excited about getting into work. It's meaningful. You're contributing to society. You're making money for